Hello, and welcome to church, such as church is at the moment. Really good to have you with us, to all my friends and family at Addleston Baptist Church. Good to have you tuning in. And from those of you who are further afield, also great to have you with us, enjoying, or I hope enjoying, this way of studying God's word together and encouraging one another and blessing one another. So really good to have you with us. If you weren't here last week or even haven't watched the video from last week, Katrina brought the message and brought some lovely reflections on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you haven't had a chance to watch that, perhaps you'd like to go back, and it's on our website, so you can click on that at any time. But it was lovely to listen to Katrina's thoughts on that wonderful letter, and also to share communion. We share communion as part of that service. And it may be a bit of a strange thing to do, to be sharing communion in our homes. And I imagine if you're one of those people who is having to isolate on your own, it might seem a very surreal experience to be sharing bread and wine just in your living room or your kitchen or whatever on your own. But I was thinking about this last week, and actually there is something hope-filled, I think, about sharing communion. You know, one day we will share communion together as congregations, and that'll be lovely. But even in the simple act of sharing communion through a video link like we've done, there is something that looks forward to the future. You know, in communion itself, as Paul reflects in Corinthians, he talks about the fact that we share bread and wine together until the day the Lord returns. Well, of course, we'll have a lovely, great big banquet, no doubt, and a great big party. But, you know, we can take communion in this way through this lockdown period, anticipating the day when we can share it together, whether that be in a few weeks or a few months' time or whatever. So even if it feels a little bit strange to take communion in your own home by yourself, hold on to the hope that contains, and do it in anticipation until the day we can meet together and share it together, and ultimately until the day Christ returns and we get to be with him. So I hope you enjoyed that last week. Obviously, we'll take communion again at the beginning of next month, and I hope that's a blessing to you. For today, we're continuing our sermon series looking at Paul's letters to the New Testament churches as he ministers from afar through the medium of letter writing. Before we get to that point, though, I do just want to reflect on a few verses of scripture that tie in very much to the letter we're going to be looking at today. The verses from Psalm 149, I think, are really applicable. And they say this: praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in his honour and sing for joy on their beds. Well, what I love about these verses, obviously it talks about singing, and I don't know when the last time you sang a song out loud was. Now that we're not having sort of congregational singing, there's not as much opportunity. Maybe you grab some opportunity if you're having to drive somewhere on your own. You put on some worship music on the car radio and sing it out. I don't know, but it's a little bit difficult to sing at the moment, and that's likely to be the case for some time yet. But what I love about what this psalm picks up on is the fact that when we do get to sing, God is involved in it. You know, we're not just singing songs to the glory of God and he's a passive recipient. Actually, here we discover from verse 4 that God is intrinsically involved in that singing. He takes delight. He's very active. He takes delight in his people, and he crowns them with victory. And let his faithful people rejoice in this honour. And I love that. I love the fact that God is crowning us with victory as we sing out our praise to him, and we get to enjoy this honor of God present in our worship. And I know that there have been times, not every time, I've got to admit, but there have been times in the past where I've been so caught up in congregational worship, maybe one of those experiences that you might get at a Christian conference or Spring Harvest or something like that, where you're so caught up in the moment of worship that the presence of God is tangible. Seems like a long time since we've had those sorts of experiences, but there is that sense of the tangible presence of God is real. It's a reality, and it's because God participates in the midst of our worship. Singing is a powerful thing, isn't it? Being able to worship together side by side, to hear each other's voices, can be an incredibly encouraging thing, a transformative thing for us. It's one of the reasons why Paul will often say in his letters that we're to sing songs and psalms and spiritual things to one another, to encourage one another. Well, it may not always be possible to sing those songs out loud, but what we're going to find in today's study of one of Paul's letters is it doesn't necessarily need to be sung out loud for us to be blessed. You see, right at the heart of the letter we're going to be studying today is a Christ song. And Paul gives this song to the Philippian church, and no doubt the Philippian church are blessed. So whether you get to experience sung worship audibly or whether you get to reflect on it, today I'm sure we're going to be blessed by Paul's contribution to that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll delve into the letter that we'll be looking at today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these words from Psalm 149. Sing to the Lord a new song. Lord, give us a new song to sing in the midst of this lockdown season. Help us to realize that we do stand crowned with victory, and that as we turn our thoughts and indeed our voices to you in praise and worship, that you are very present with us. Make your presence known to us through the power of your Spirit. We ask this now in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. And so let's have a think about our sermon series. We're looking at Paul's letters to the New Testament churches. And we're imagining Paul essentially reading out his letter to us, and then perhaps having been overwhelmed by the incredible content of his letters. If we were to ask Paul, can you sum it up for us? We can imagine Paul saying, what I'm trying to say is, what I'm trying to say is this. And that's become the sort of title for this sermon series. So today we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, and what a letter it is. I know I say this a lot about a lot of passages of scripture, but there is no doubt in my mind that Philippians is my favourite book of the Bible. I love it. There is so much in there. In actual fact, when I come to prepare these messages, one of the things I can do, you can probably see here, is I go through with a highlighter pen to highlight key scriptures that I want to talk about and draw out. And it was all I could do to not highlight every verse in the letter to the Philippians. So forgive me if I get carried away this morning. The things that Paul writes are just so overwhelmingly glorious. The one thing you can say about the letter to the Philippians is it is a book of joy. It's if you want your spirits to be uplifted, it's the place to go. Paul speaks about joy so much. It's a joyful experience. And I hope you'll feel that this morning. So, how are we going to tackle this? Well, we're going to do it a little bit differently from previous letters. Previous letters we've worked through from chapter one all the way through to the end of the letter and sort of seen the progression of Paul's arguments. Philippians kind of works on a different level. Philippians kind of has a central moment actually found in chapter two where Paul seems to either recall or recite an early church hymn or liturgy. Scholars are not quite sure, but certainly the verses in the middle of chapter two come across as if they were well established words that churches would have known, almost like an early church creed, if you like. Whether they were Paul's original words that then were shaped and formed, or whether they were reflections by someone else that became solidified as a church liturgy, we're not quite sure. But there is this, what's referred to as the Christ hymn, right at the centre of the letter. And everything else within the letter sort of hangs off this main theme. So what I want to do is read those verses to us first and bring some reflections on those verses and then see how the different chapters of Philippians sort of fit in to this main central thrust. So here's those wonderful words of the Christ hymn. I almost felt like setting them to music to try and give them the gravitas that they deserve. But just maybe shut your eyes and just listen to these words and let these words flood over you. They are truly phenomenal. So starting from chapter 2, verse 6, it's talking about Christ Jesus. And Paul writes, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, what incredible words those are. I almost don't need to say anything more. Such incredible theology there, such deep reflection on the person and nature of Jesus. And what I love about this early church hymn is that Jesus is fully glorified as Lord of all. It does what a good worship song should do. It glorifies Jesus in every way. So where did these words come from? Well, as I say, there's discussion about it being a hymn or an early church liturgy or something like that. But someone has clearly spent a lot of time deeply reflecting on Jesus. And a guy called Gerald Hawthorne, who wrote this commentary on Philippians, actually believes that whoever did write this was reflecting on an event within Jesus' own ministry as recorded in the Gospels. And as whoever wrote the Philippians song, as they reflected on this particular episode in the life of Jesus, these great theological statements came out of it. And the reason why this commentator thinks this way is because the parallels are so stark. So I just want to present that to you, and it's up to you to make up your mind whether the two things are connected. But if you compare Philippians 2 verses 6 to 11 to the moment when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, found in John 13, it's amazing the parallels that are formed. In John 13 verse 4, Jesus arises from the table and lays aside his outer garments. And we read in Philippians 2 verse 6 and 7 that Jesus emptied himself. He literally laid aside his divine nature. Secondly, Jesus takes a towel in John 13 and he wraps it around himself, puts water in a basin and begins to wash his disciples' feet. This would have been a menial task that was assigned to slaves of a household. And similarly, in verse 7 of Philippians 2, we read that Jesus takes the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of human beings and being found in human form, he humbled himself. So we have that parallel. And then in John 13, verse 12, when Jesus finishes, he once again takes his outer garments and puts them on and again sits down at the table from which he had got up. And then in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name. Jesus returns to his rightful place. And then the final parallel, verse 13, Jesus says, you address me as teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And in Philippians 2, verse 11, it says that every tongue might openly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you can see how these two passages of scripture very much speak of one another. So it may well be that someone has sat down and reflected on John's gospel and that beautiful event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and seen it in the grander context of Christ's salvific work for all humanity. It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. And if there was a passage of scripture that I'd encourage you to learn off by heart, well, you could do a lot worse than learning this one, because it speaks of the gospel, doesn't it? It's a beautiful summary of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's all about him and what he has done for us. Well, these verses of scripture, this high point, this moment of deep worship becomes the central framework for which the rest of the letter to the Philippians sort of hangs off. Why was this the case? Why was this worship sort of needed? Well, it's to do with the context in which Paul is writing. You see, Philippi as a place was a very difficult place to preach the gospel. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was renowned for being incredibly patriotic, incredibly nationalistic in terms of the Roman Empire. And to preach the gospel in that situation, in that environment, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and King and King of Kings in that situation would have been incredibly difficult. And no doubt the church was experiencing the backlash of proclaiming Jesus as Lord. The believers would have been suffering persecution and would have been in need of some encouragement. And Paul is essentially writing his letter to firstly encourage them to continue being faithful to the gospel calling, but also to set that within the context of Jesus's lordship. You know, to essentially lift their eyes from their own suffering, from the persecution that they're experiencing, and fixing their eyes on the goal of their faith, which is Christ Jesus and being glorified by them. So that's Paul's heart for the Philippian church. And indeed, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 3, by essentially aligning himself with those Philippian Christians. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul is wanting the Philippian church to know that they're not alone in this journey, that actually he and they share this journey that includes suffering, that includes persecution. At this time, Paul was under arrest. He was suffering his own restrictions on life and paying the consequences of preaching the gospel faithfully. And he writes to the Philippian church and says, "I know how you feel. We're in this together. You are not alone." That must have been incredibly comforting for the church in Philippi, that actually it's because they were doing good things, the right things, they were preaching the gospel faithfully, that they were experiencing the hardships that they were. Paul then prays for the church, and he says this is my prayer, verse 9, "that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." It's very interesting that Paul doesn't pray that the persecution would stop. He doesn't pray that the Philippian church will be alleviated from this suffering, whatever they're facing. Far from it. He actually sees that suffering, that persecution, as a natural consequence and a sign that they are doing right things, that they are on the right track. So he doesn't pray against that. What he does do is he prays that they would basically mature in their faith, that they would be able to access more and more the love and faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and be filled with more and more fruit of that relationship, that the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ will be ever more apparent. That's very bold praying, isn't it? Perhaps that challenges some of the ways we pray, particularly when we face times of difficulty. We are quick to ask for those times to pass. But sometimes actually we can learn an awful lot through difficult times and persevering. Paul's primary goal is to see the church in Philippi mature in faith, all to the glory of Jesus Christ. And really that should be our first prayer in every situation. We should mirror Paul. And Paul knows what he's talking about, because he then goes on in the second half of chapter 1 to talk about his own experiences of suffering and how a heavenly view of that suffering throws a whole different perspective on things. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." It's amazing when we're able to stop and take a step back and reflect how our perspectives can change. For Paul, it would have been very easy for him to look at the chains on his wrists and think, "What is going on? What a waste. I could be out there on the road, preaching the gospel, setting up new churches, all those sorts of things. Instead, I'm stuck here in this cell and unable to do that work." He could have thought that way. But actually, being able to step back, he sees that people are still hearing the gospel. Perhaps people that you wouldn't expect to respond to the gospel. Perhaps people that would never get to hear the gospel if it wasn't for him being under arrest, and the whole palace guard gets to hear that Paul is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. And no doubt that would have challenged some and who knows, brought some to faith. In other words, Paul can see the good in every opportunity. And if that means he has to suffer in order for good things to happen for other people, for the gospel to be shared, then so be it. And the more Paul seems to dwell on this idea, the more Paul seems to reflect on the fact that his circumstances do not dictate how he is to share the gospel or his ability to share the gospel, the more his whole life seems to be brought into perspective, to the point where he says one of the most challenging things in all of Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I don't think I've ever met a Christian on earth who doesn't find that deeply challenging. To have that depth of relationship with Jesus, whereby to leave this life and go to glory is a better, more wonderful thought than to stay alive today. I think we would all want to feel like that. Paul really genuinely does. And it just speaks of the depth and intimacy that he shares with Jesus. He sees his years on earth as an opportunity. If he's to stay, then other people benefit because other people get to see to hear the gospel and respond. But when those years come to an end, he gets to be with Jesus in glory. And that for him is what life is all about. And having reflected on that view of life, having been able to see his life in that context, he's then able to speak about how we were then to live our lives, living for the gospel, letting our lives be a reflection of the gospel. And in verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." What comforting words those are to the Philippians. Live a life worthy of the gospel. What does Paul mean by that? What does a life worthy of the gospel really look like? Well, this is where Paul leads us into this beautiful Christ hymn, this beautiful picture of what a gospel life looks like, ultimately depicted in the life of Jesus, who made himself nothing, gave himself up to death, and was then exalted by God and sits at the right hand of the Father, Lord of all. That's a worthy calling, isn't it? To live a gospel life, a life like Jesus. And that might seem like a very overwhelming thought. How do we begin to live a life like Jesus? Where do we even start? Well, Paul talks about imitating Christ's humility. It starts by laying down our lives. Paul talks in the beginning of chapter 2 about our relationships. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Those words would take a lifetime to work out. They seem such simple things to say, and yet they need working at. You know, the reality is we all have sinful natures, so we lean towards sinfulness, and in that we are, I would say, selfish beings, at least by nature. But this calls us to be different, to work at not being selfish, but actually think of others before ourselves. And as I say, it would take a lifetime to work that out, and it's hard work. So how are we to do that? Well, this is where Paul uses the Christ hymn to be our example. In a sense, Paul's inviting us to lose ourselves in worship of Jesus. And when we do that, these hard things that are demanded of us, well, perhaps they become a little bit more easy. Having spent the time reflecting on the Christ hymn, off the back of that, Paul is then able to say in verse 14, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." This is the fruit of worship. This is what happens when we spend time with Jesus, praising Jesus, reflecting on what he has done for us, reflecting on his greatness, or reflecting on his glory, reflecting on his love and his patience and his mercy and his forgiveness and his humility. You know, it's almost impossible to say the words of chapter 2, this Christ hymn, and then to go out and grumble. Because how can we, in the context of what Jesus has done for us, how can we possibly grumble? You know, this is where the gospel differs from the works form of salvation. This is where the gospel differs. You know, you can have some people that will work hard at their faith and try to be good Christians with the hope that they can somehow win the favour and forgiveness of God. And that can look very similar to someone who works very hard at their faith, but does it not in order to gain favour, but does it as a natural response to the favour they've already received from God. You see, this puts worship before behaviour. This says, as you worship, as you engage in that relationship with God, and we've already talked about how when we worship, that God is intimately involved in that worship. As we spend time with God through worship, it then changes how we behave beyond that. So that we're not changing our behaviour in order to win favour, but rather because we have received favour, we change our behaviour. Yeah, you see the difference between those two ways of being. One can be incredibly restrictive and impossible to live up to, and we talked about that when we were looking at Galatians. The other way is incredibly liberating and freeing. We're set free to live as God would want us to live. It's a phenomenal passage of scripture, putting everything within the context of worshipping the King of Kings. Well, from that point, Paul then gives two examples of lives that are doing exactly that, that are being lived out in the context of worshipful relationship with Jesus. Paul talks about two people that are very well known to the Philippian church, Timothy, who's a co-worker with Paul, and Epaphroditus, who was actually someone from the Philippian church who was sent to Paul with some gifts, with some support for Paul. So Paul uses these two guys as examples of how, yeah, life might not be easy, but for these guys, they are living out their faith-filled relationship with Jesus. So Paul talks about Timothy and reassures them that he is well, and that Timothy's very concerned and prayerful about the church in Philippi. And then Paul talks about Epaphroditus, who apparently became so ill through his work for the gospel that he almost died. And Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church to be with them. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 2, for he, that is Epaphroditus, longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. Well, you get the sense that Paul is wanting the Philippian church to be confident that although they are suffering, that is in fact normal. That's how it is. That to live your life for Christ means that you hold your life lightly. And it may indeed lead you to times of suffering, may even lead you to death. But it's all worth it in the grand context of living for Christ. I said at the beginning that this was a joyful letter. And indeed it is, even though the message is quite hard to hear. There is suffering that accompanies the Christian life. It's not all going to be a blessed mountaintop experiences. If we are truly being faithful in preaching the gospel, then for some people that's going to be a deeply unpopular message, and we will feel the backlash from that. But when that happens, take heart that is a sign that we are being faithful, that we are doing the right things. You know, one of the things I personally enjoy, I like to do a lot of cycling. It's one of my hobbies. I like to try and be fit. The truth is, when I get to those hills, cycling the Surrey Hills, when I get to the bottom of a hill and I know I've got to climb it, I know it's going to hurt. And there are going to be times where I'm cycling up that hill feeling like I want to give up. But I know that actually those times climbing those hills are often the times where my body is benefiting from that effort the most. That it's true, the adage, no pain, no gain. And that's a metaphor, I guess, for the Christian life. Obviously, the Christian life is much more significant than that. But sometimes when we're feeling the pain, it's a sign that we're doing the right thing and we're to press on and keep going because our reward waits us. Ultimately, we'll get to be with Jesus. So this is an encouraging letter, even though it paints the Christian life in quite stark terms. I guess when we're doing all of that in the context of worshipping Jesus, then that all becomes a little bit easier to cope with. Well, Paul then moves on in chapter 3. He actually picks up on the same issue that we faced in our study of Galatians. Clearly, there was an issue around the time, not just for the Galatian church, but also for the Philippian church and other churches, to do with Jewish Christians wanting Gentile Christians to be circumcised. Paul was very aware that these people were going around and potentially disrupting churches. So he writes to the Philippians, who were doing so well, but perhaps were feeling a little bit vulnerable under their persecution. He writes them and just forewarns them that they're not to conform to other people's expectations of them, which obviously is a very easy thing to do if you're suffering persecution. You may want to conform and make compromises to your faith. Paul is saying, don't do that. Stay on the straight and narrow. Watch out for those people who will come and proclaim a gospel that seems a little bit easier to follow, because it won't be. and particularly those people who are promoting circumcision for Christians. And he then goes on to speak of his own experiences and how he should know that those things don't work. He writes in chapter 3, verse 4, "If others think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." There's tremendous pressure, isn't there, to compromise when persecution happens. We may not face the same sort of persecution that the Philippians were facing, with doors being knocked down and people being arrested. But maybe you face some sort of persecution within the workplace, or even within your own home from members of your own family. People wanting you to compromise on your convictions. People wanting you to essentially join their club rather than standing separate and doing your own thing. And it can be very tempting, that offer of an easier life, to be accepted by others. And Paul here is saying, don't go down that route. Stay true, stay firm, stay strong. Because you don't want to throw away everything that you have gained in Christ. And Paul sets that within his own historical context, that all those things that he had before, all the success, all the acceptance, all the ways in which people looked up to him as this great Jewish student, this great protector of Judaism, going around stamping out the gospel and that sort of thing. Before he was converted, all these things Paul looks back on and thinks these were rubbish. In actual fact, he uses the word for excrement. He counts them as absolute dirt compared to what he has gained in Christ. Why would you ever want to go back to those old things when you have the preciousness of gospel liberation? So Paul says, you know, stay strong. I know what it is to be persecuted. Don't compromise. It's worth hanging on. And he sort of continues, verse 13. "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul knew exactly what direction he was heading. He was heading heavenward, and he was going to run that race no matter what. So he sets himself up as an example for the Philippians to, you know, if in doubt, follow him. I mean, ultimately, Paul himself is following Christ. But if they want a contemporary example of what that looks like, Paul says, follow him. And then in verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." You see that heavenly perspective that Paul has? Everything that Paul thinks about, everything that Paul is writing about, everything that Paul is facing each and every day, he sees from that perspective of the journey he is on towards glory. He looks down at his bound wrists. He looks down at his broken body, and it would have been broken We know this from his experiences. He's been flogged and he's been beaten and he's been shipwrecked and all the countless different things. He would have carried scars all over his body. No doubt aspects of his body didn't work anymore. You know, he would have suffered broken bones that probably never healed fully. And what does he do? He looks at his scars. He looks at his brokenness. He says, one day I'm getting a new body. And it's going to be glorious. That is what I'm holding on to. Which leads him finally into chapter 4. He has a brief word to say to two of the ladies within the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. They seem to be struggling to get on. They have some sort of disagreement. And yet they're both faithful Christians. You know, it is an acknowledgement that that even though we are one in Christ, we still have difficulties. And we still have to strive and work hard to have the humility and the one-mindedness that we need. But the answer, the key to it, again, is in worship, is in bringing ourselves before Jesus and allowing our worship of Jesus to transform our lives. So he corrects that, and then his final exhortations. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Isn't that a wonderful way to conclude a letter? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. And perhaps think about what you're going to pray. Don't just pray for hardship to be alleviated. You can do, by all means. God listens to those prayers and receives them. But pray more in terms of gospel opportunity. This time that I'm facing of hardship, what gospel opportunities does it present? What can I do for the kingdom that will be eternally meaningful? That's challenging. I say that knowing that that is not easy to do. But I would suggest that the more you spend time reading the letter to Philippians, the easier that will become. The more you spend time worshipping Jesus and following his example, the easier that becomes. And finally, Paul kind of puts all this in context for him as he puts all this down on paper or papyrus, as it would have been. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Don't we all want to know what that contentment is like? I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Hallelujah. I have learned the secret of being content. Let me ask you this morning, are you content? And I'm not talking about a superficial contentment. I'm talking about that deep inner peace, calmness, that deep inner sense of being well fed in our souls. I hope you know that, even though your circumstances in this life may say you should be anything other. What is on offer through the gospel of Jesus is a contentment the likes of which this world does not know. So do you feel content? If you struggle with that, and I would suggest that we all struggle with that from time to time, can I encourage you to spend some time reading through the Christ hymn? Maybe in those moments of anxiousness and worry, maybe in those moments of fearing for the future, Maybe in those moments of struggling with the present. Maybe in those moments of being haunted by the past. Take some time out. Read about Jesus. Read about what he has done for you. How he emptied himself. He let go of his rights and his position in heaven. And he came down. And he washed your feet. And he died for you. And now he is exalted in glory. And he's inviting you to join him in that eternal glory one day. I hope that gives you some sort of peace and contentment. And I hope that also gives you a perspective on living today for that future glory. The days that we have on this earth before us are opportunities for kingdom work. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, then every single day we live has meaning and purpose and opportunity. It's about living for the kingdom, isn't it? I'm going to read the Christ hymn again, because I think it's just worth reading again and again and again. I'm going to read it now, then I'll pray for us, and then perhaps we could say the words of the Lord's Prayer together. So listen to these wonderful words again. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you were prepared to lay everything aside, that you humbled yourself, becoming obedient even to death for our sakes. And thank you that through your death on the cross and through your resurrection, your ascension to glory, and you're sitting at the right hand of the Father even as we speak. Thank you that through that we can have a hope and a future. Lord, thank you that our destiny is secure in your hands. That our glorious heavenly bodies await us. And that we will get to spend eternity in your presence, in worship of you. Thank you for this joy-filled but deeply challenging letter. And may we truly live lives worthy of the gospel. And so we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Well, there really is only one way to conclude our time together, and that's for me to encourage you to worship. And I've got a couple of songs that I'd like to recommend. The links are here, but they're also within the text below this video, so you can copy and paste the links and access the YouTube videos through that. And the two songs that I have chosen for today, firstly, Come Now Is the Time to Worship. And of course, that song picks up in the chorus about one day every tongue will confess you are God. And that's our hope and our desire, isn't it? Now is the time to worship. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of lock time, now is the time to worship. Because we long to see the day where every knee will bow before Jesus. So I encourage you to play that one. The other one I chose for today was We Believe, which is one of the Creed songs. In this time of desperation, when all we see is doubt and fear, in this broken generation, well, we live in a time like that, don't we? But the song then goes on to say, we believe, and then makes wonderful theological declarations. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. So let that be a blessing to you. Perhaps this week, turn the music up just a little bit higher and make those declarations. Because what will happen is it will transform the way you see your situation. It will transform your view of life. And the joy and the contentment that Paul speaks of here in Philippians, that can be yours. I'm not saying it's easy. You know, I read Philippians and as much as it is an encouragement to me, it's also deeply challenging. I know I'm not there yet. I have not learned the secret of contentment fully. Or I may know the secret of contentment, but I often don't live it. And the challenge for me is to live it out more. And I guess that's the same for you as well. It begins with worship and it ends with worship. And if we do a whole lot of worship in the middle, then we'll be all right. So I encourage you to use those clips. And there is coming a day when we will be able to gather in one room and we'll be able to lift our voices. And I hope on that day we will have such loud voices because our vocal cords won't have been used enough. So we'll have so much singing within us that we'll hardly be able to stop ourselves. We'll literally lift the roof off the church. How about that? Well, until that day comes, stay safe, stay well, and know that I am praying for you. I love you all and can't wait for us to be together. God bless you and take care of yourselves.